you to turn to is actually in the New Testament. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. As I was reading through Ecclesiastes 5:8 through 6:12, our text for this morning, my mind kept being driven back to this passage that Paul wrote to his young apprentice in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 6, and I'm going to jump around. I'll let you know where I am, but we're going to start in verse 6. Paul writes these words, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Dropping down to verse 17, Paul picks up instruction to the rich. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now you can turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at that section. I'll read those sections that are appropriate for us. I won't read through them all right now. But one of the things that we see throughout Scripture is that money tests our hearts like little else on earth. Whether it be the test of poverty or the test of prosperity, money has a way of bringing out both the best and the worst in us. And we need to understand, at least from a biblical perspective, that money in and of itself is morally neutral. It's what we do with it. It's how it makes us behave, whether or not money becomes an idol. Notice Paul didn't say money is the root of all evils. He said the love of money is the root of all evils. I mean, both Paul and Solomon agree that the problem is the love of money. That's where morality is most clearly demonstrated. Money can actually be a wonderful thing. It enables all of mankind to be productive. It enables man to enjoy the fruits of their production. It gives them a sense of value and motivation. And yet money can turn a man's heart sour. It can drive man into all sorts of evil. Paul warned that. By longing for it and going after it, it plunged men. It gives that image of falling off of a cliff. It has turned men's hearts against God and one another. It's caused man to despair. Having it all and yet enjoying nothing. Commercials make you feel like having this one particular possession will make all the difference in your life. But when you hear from the wealthy, their tune is a little bit different. Those who have experienced the peak seem at times to even lament their wealth, especially when they look to their wealth as what will provide them happiness and meaning and significance in this world. John D. Rockefeller said this, quote, "I've made millions, but they brought me no happiness." Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor said, "I am the most miserable man on the earth." These were not poor people. These were rich. Henry Ford said this, "I was happier when I was a mechanic." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires never smile." I even found a well-known business life coach on a website this week and included, interestingly enough, if of course business, it's there so that businesses will hire this guy to come and give their colleagues pep talks. He makes quite a bit of money doing it. He's got a nice website. But it's interesting because one of the articles that he has there is entitled, "Five Reasons Why Money Can't Buy Happiness." And here are the five reasons that he gives. Now, remember, this guy's not a believer as far as I know. Just someone who's been around long enough. He's been in the business sector long enough to realize, guys, if you're looking at money as your end all, let me redirect you a little bit. Listen to them. "You will never be satisfied." That's number one. Because you're always going to want new. You're going to want better. He goes on to talk about technology and how that drives the thirst for new things. Second, money can't buy true friends. Although it may seem like the wealthy are surrounded by an extensive and devoted entourage, oftentimes those friends tend to fade away if money diminishes or someone more affluent and influential arrives on the scene. That's directly from his website. Third, happiness is doing what you love. So it's not money, it's doing what you love. Four, money can't buy time. The danger of the pursuit of money and losing time, especially with regards to your family, Solomon has dealt with that. And then he says, number five, saving is important, but don't forget to enjoy life. It's interesting, because Solomon, either in Ecclesiastes already or in the text that we'll look at this morning, says some of the very same things this morning. He says those things. If you're looking for wealth, as good as it is, and it is good, Solomon even says that, but if you're looking for wealth to provide any measure of abiding happiness and meaning, that life coach, Solomon, Paul, and others in the scriptures will say, you will be sorely disappointed because you're asking wealth to provide something that it ultimately cannot do. It may bring you security, but it will not bring you happiness. It will not bring you meaning. It will not bring you significance. Wealth is actually a terrible god. And I think that's ultimately what Solomon is getting at. And yet Solomon will remind us that there is a way to enjoy life in this fallen world. He's not a complete downer in this section. There's some things to instruct us in terms of enjoyment and enjoying what the Lord has provided. So this morning, I want to just note two lessons for our consideration from Ecclesiastes. Now, there's a lot of subpoints under those two. But the first lesson that is evident in this section is the frustrations of loving money. The frustrations of loving money. He says in chapter 5, he says, the love of money will not satisfy you. It just won't do it. It doesn't bring you what you're hoping it will. It was never intended to. It's quite frustrating. And even before that, we see a couple of things under these frustrations. The first is in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, where he talks about oppression. And really what he points out is, listen, the love of money corrupts. It corrupts people. He says in verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Solomon warns, don't be shocked if you see corruption in high places. The mere existence of many levels of government administered by many officials makes at least some corruption inevitable. There's a certain level of justified cynicism that's being displayed by Solomon. Listen, if enough people have opportunity to enrich themselves by abusing their political power, you better bet your bottom dollar that some are bound to succumb to that temptation. And so you look at history, and it has shown over and over again, not just in the United States, but around the globe and throughout the history of human civilization, that political power, as good as those political systems may claim to be, or even as good as they may be, are prone to oppression. They are prone to taking advantage because of the power that they've been given and the enrichment that that may secure. The human heart is prone to take advantage of the weak, the powerless, the poor, especially when there is a financial motivation behind it. The love of money runs deep. And by the way, it's not just an American problem. I've been to Africa. It's everywhere. Whether you're in prosperity or poverty, the love of money runs deep. Just as a poor man may be willing to kill to get what he does not have, so too the rich may do whatever is necessary for their bottom line, even if it means heads are stepped on, lives are crushed, people lose their homes and their well-being. Greed is not a rich and poor issue. It is a human issue. It can reside within all of us. And Solomon says, you can't be shocked to see high officials, people of power, using it to their own advantage. Government officials taking kickbacks from individuals or larger businesses. I'm not saying it's right, but we can't be shocked by it. When they look the other way or bribe, for a particular vote over a particular piece of legislation. I remember when I was in Uganda with a friend of mine who's a missionary, and we were driving in his Jeep. And he was on the phone. It's a two-lane road. He was on his phone, and you're not allowed to be on your phone in Africa. That was even before we legislated that you can't be on your cell phone while you're driving. But in Africa, you couldn't, and so we got pulled over. As we're driving down the road, I see a group of men in a pickup truck with machine guns, about 12 of them, pull us over. My life like flashed between my eyes. I was like, oh, wow, this is how it ends. This is how it's going to go down. I've heard about a police force in Uganda. And so we get pulled over and we're taken out of the vehicle. And thank the Lord I was with Shannon, and he at least knew what to do. And so he threw out some names of judges that he knew and threw out some people that he knew in the province, and ended up, they didn't take us into custody or anything like that. They just wanted us to drive them down to the local, AMPM, which it's not an AMPM there, and buy them a soda. And they tried to get a couple of packs of cigarettes, and Shannon was like, no, I'm not going to do that. Point being, corruption, right? You give people power, and you have little accountability. And you have money being the god, money being the desire, possessions, things. Man can do awful things. Now, what happened to us wasn't even that awful. I've heard other stories where it didn't end in the same way. Even in our own country, it's concerning that our Political leaders often leave office wealthier than they went in. That is a little shocking since we know what we're paying them. And somehow they come out with a considerable amount more than what we've paid them. That's a little shocking. That seems like advantages may be being taken, or maybe they're just good investors, I'm not sure. But it makes one wonder how that can be. We know exactly the amount we pay them, so how is it that they're millionaires? One of the reasons I tend to be a small government guy is for this very reason. It's very difficult to know the motivations and the driving forces in the hearts of men. And governing officials, the human disposition is to seek out your best interests, not the interests of others. And so corruption is very easy in government. And it's an observation that Solomon made and others as well. And no particular structure, no government structure is perfect. I think some are better than others, and we can have a discussion about that. It's interesting, though, in verse 9, he doesn't cast government aside completely. Verse 9, here's another translation that I think is a little more helpful. He says, but the advantage of the land in everything is this. The advantage of the land in everything is this. A king committed to a cultivated field. So what I would say about that passage is the fact that Solomon is not an anarchist. He doesn't think having no governing authorities is a good idea either. Even bad governing officials, is the idea here, is even bad governing officials can be held at bay by a higher official. And in this context, namely a king. The king here provides some security to one's own profit. So government does have its benefits. But Solomon says, look, you can't be shocked that you see government corrupting, you know, being corrupted because of money. So the love of money corrupts. Second, the love of money disappoints. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 17. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Now, again, money's not bad. You can do some great things with money. The Lord has some ideas for you, even in the scriptures, of what you can do with money. The problem is the love of money, and Solomon says that in verse 10. He who loves money. If that is your aim, if that is your ultimate God, you will not be satisfied. The love of money inevitably becomes a bad investment because it cannot bring what you hope it will. It's prone to disappointment. Money can't buy joy any more than it can buy love. Again, it may provide you with stuff and even more stuff, but it won't provide the meaning and satisfaction that the human heart longs for. And Solomon points out several ways it disappoints, that it fails. Look at the end of verse 10, nor he who loves abundance with his income. In other words, what the love of money does is it creates this unquenchable hunger for more. The reason why it disappoints is because we have this unsatisfaction button in us, right? We have something and it's great, and we want more. It's in the human heart. You'd think that the more you have, the happier you would be. But it turns out that it's just the opposite. You end up being miserable because you want more. And we all have that appetite to some degree. We certainly all have an appetite for food. And when we don't get it, what do? We go into the pantry and we get food. We consume it. Yet soon discover that a particular meal didn't permanently satisfy our basic craving, because a few hours later, what are we doing? Going back to the pantry, because we're hungry again. Same way, that kind of love for money is like that. It is both addictive and unsatisfactory. As one commentator pointed out, greed is not decreased either by surplus or by shortage. And remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So this is a hunger that leads us to places we may never have thought we would go. So Solomon says, look, it creates this unquenchable hunger. Second, The more you make, the more you spend. Look at what he says in verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? You could take this a couple of different ways. You could look at it this way. You buy a house and, you know, all of a sudden you need a gardener and a maid. And, you know, if you've got enough money, maybe you need a chef, right? Anyone who's a homeowner, right? You can think of, you buy this house and then you realize, I don't like this kitchen. I don't like this floor. I don't want it. And it's just added expense, right? The more good things increase, the more those who consume them increase. If you're really wealthy, all these additional things, you need an accountant and a tax man, and you always manage to live up to your income and even beyond it. It's never enough. Not to mention, wealth attracts a certain circle of dependents, right? You talk to the people who have won the lottery, right? All these friends from high school show up, right? All these people show up who they haven't seen from years, and they want to rekindle that friendship. So the more good things increase, those who consume them increase as well. One commentator referred to them as human leeches, right? Who are trying to get a piece of the pie. And so Solomon says, look, it doesn't do any good. The more you have, the more you spend. The more you have, the more people want to consume it for you, or you consume it. So wealth has its advantages, and the wisdom literature of Scripture is not averse to highlighting them, but it also has disadvantages. It creates this hunger that's unquenchable. The more you make, the more you spend. Third, look at verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. What is Solomon pointing at? What he's done already, and that is, look, this thirst and this desire for loving money, it provides no rest. This is the second time that he brings up this idea of contentment. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. So this is just a working guy who probably gets, you know, enough to have food and to provide for his family, but he sleeps well, right? But the full stomach of the rich man can't sleep. There's no rest. It's the same idea when he said in chapter 4, verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. It doesn't provide the rest that you would hope. And so, again, Scripture over and over again speaks of this concept of contentment, of contentment. Third, look at verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And so a fourth disappointment is that loving money and the possession of things leads to hoarding, not generosity. Notice he says, this is a grievous evil. Hoarding all of these things, guarding all of these things. That's what that word hoarded means, guarding. They're holding on to their possessions. The more they have, the more secure they feel. Proverbs 18, Solomon's own words, verse 11 says, this kind of thinking is a delusion. He says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own delusion. Paul told Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so that joy, biblically at least, is found in one's generosity. And by the way, that's not a rich-poor issue either. It's a matter of the heart, right? Loving money is at odds with a generous spirit, a generous heart, a heart that realizes it's all the Lord's. It belongs to Him. I don't want to find delight in this stuff. I want to find delight in the one who has provided, and I want to do what his word says. Be generous and ready to share, not hoarding these things for me, but sharing them. Verse 14, it leaves as quickly as it came. This is one of the things Solomon has said numerous times, and that's, listen, you love this thing that is like the wind itself, right? It goes by, easy come, easy go. When those riches were lost, Solomon says, through a bad investment, and he had father to son, then there was nothing to support him. So as quickly as money, just a bad investment. I'm not an investment guy, so I couldn't speak to this, but I know that lots of people lost lots of money in 2008. I know that it was a point of despair. I know that there were people who were worried about their retirement and how they were going to be able to retire because they had banked everything on these things. And just one bad investment, right? One bad seed, one bad investor who told you, oh, you can double your money or whatever it might have been. And all of a sudden, it's gone. Money is so elusive. You're simply one bad investment away from losing it all. And then what? You lose all sense of joy. You lose all sense. If your life is wrapped up in your riches, they're wrapped up in what you have. They're fleeting. Now, it's wise to diversify earnings and save and all of those things. But, you know, again, God is sovereign, right? He owns it all. When we have that mindset, that shapes us quite differently than when we have the mindset that this is mine. I've got to make sure I keep track of every dollar and cent, and I need to keep it for that rainy day, and I need to worry about making, you know, you're just one bad investment, right? Our economy could crumble. I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying it will, but it could. Easy come, easy go. Money is elusive. You know, during that global economic crisis that began in 2008, the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, you know that name well, he hung himself in his basement over that issue. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families, who had just lost $1.4 billion of his client's money, killed himself in his Madison Avenue office. Now, that could have been for evils that they were doing and that were catching up with them, and so it was easier to do that than to go to jail. Or it could be that they prized so much their own name and their own wealth that if they couldn't have that, it wasn't worth living. Again, Solomon would warn, brothers and sisters, your wealth is fleeting. Seems that to such powerful men, money was everything. It had power over them. And so when they lost everything, in their mind, there was nothing else worth living for. Solomon continues with this same kind of idea of how elusive money is, because here's the reality. You can't take it with you. Look at what he says in verse 16. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what advantage to him who toils for the wind? The basic idea is you can't take it with you when you die. Or you could say it this way, there's no U-Haul behind your hearse. There's no U-Haul behind your hearse. There just isn't. You can't take it with you. This is why Paul referred to their wealth as being rich in this present world, right? You're only rich here. I mean, when you go, when you leave, there's going to be a completely different system, right? You're not taking it with you. The Harley, the Jag, the vacation home, you know, all that stuff. You're not taking it with you. You're going to leave it to someone else who probably isn't going to appreciate it near as much as you did because you worked for it and they didn't. They simply inherited it, right? Solomon's not wrong in his observations, is he? I mean, these are things that most people recognize. It's also why he instructs the rich to store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Right? It's Jesus' own teaching, right? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven. These earthly goods don't last. And so the love of money will ultimately disappoint because you can't take any of it with you. Paul even says, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. He echoes the Old Testament scriptures. He echoes the sentiment of Solomon. You can't take it with you. Look at verse 17. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Solomon says, listen, the love of money leads to gloom, not joy. The term sickness may also refer to this inward agitation, this concept of being tormented. Remember that in biblical times, eating was a social occasion intended to bring joy. The picture here in verse 17 is the exact opposite. He's all alone. He's unhappy. He's sitting in the dark, eating a meal. The idea is that he found no joy. He eats in darkness with great vexation and sickness and anger. Verse reminds me of Howard Hughes. Are you familiar with Howard Hughes? At one point, the richest man in America, he died alone on an airplane en route from Mexico to Houston. He had become a recluse. He was addicted to drugs. His hair and nails were grossly overgrown, so much so that at the time of his death, he was unrecognizable. They had to do a dental record check to verify. Again, wealthy, wealthy man, but he had become odd in his, you know, in his subsequent years. He wore at times Kleenex boxes as shoes. I mean, this guy could afford, you know, really nice shoes, right? Not just Skechers, but really nice ones, right? He would pick up objects with paper towels because he was a germaphobe. Some of you might do that, so that's not completely strange. But he was obsessed with avoiding taxes, so he would live in a hotel penthouse for a period of time before moving on to another one. He was full of worry and distress. He reached the point where he trusted no one. He became paranoid. He was sick and he was alone. And money, the very thing that we would look at and think, wow, how could you not be happy, brought him no joy, no happiness. In the end, money disappointed. In fact, when we look at examples from 2008 economic crisis to those of Howard Hughes, we realize that, man, the love of money doesn't just disappoint. It could potentially provide great harm, do great harm. That's what Solomon says. This guy's alone. He's angry. He's miserable. He's agitated within. This is what Paul was saying when he said they pierced themselves. They impaled themselves. That's the imagery. They impaled themselves with many griefs. So lesson number one, the frustrations of loving money. But Solomon doesn't leave us there. There's another perspective. He's shown us the dark side of riches. Loving them leads to corruption and disappointment as they're unable to provide what we so desperately want, which is meaning and significance. And then beginning in verse 18, Solomon begins to show the bright side of things. He begins to show the bright side of things. He does so in some shocking, hyperbolic ways, but he makes his point nonetheless. So we've seen the frustrations of loving money. Notice second, the foundation of enjoying life. The foundation of enjoying life. How could you possibly possess everything and yet enjoy nothing? Solomon says in this section, we need to look at this another way. If you read through this section of the end of chapter 5 and then throughout chapter 6, God is mentioned four different times. And for the fourth time in the book of Ecclesiastes, eating, drinking, and finding enjoyment are recommended. He says this in chapter 2, chapter 3, and now here again. And in essence, God is the difference maker. God is the foundation for enjoying life, enjoying your wealth, enjoying your labor. There's nothing under the sun that will provide the meaning and the significance. It's rather the one who controls the sun. It's the one who controls all things that real enjoyment comes. Notice what Solomon says in verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. So I've seen the frustrations of loving money. Here is something that's good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and to joy oneself. That's the opposite of what we just saw in verse 17. To enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. God has given both the few years of their life, and he has given him those resources that individual has worked for their enjoyment. And God really, for Solomon, is that missing ingredient. He is that missing link, the one that makes sense out of stuff, that gives meaning to these kinds of things, and that provides enjoyment. There is a foundation for enjoyment, but not really outside of God. It's only when we begin to realize that this is indeed our Father's world. And when we do, life begins to have meaning and significance and value. Solomon points out several things. One, he points out that prosperity is a gift from God. Prosperity is a gift from God. The sovereign God has measured out our days. He's also measured out what our labor will produce. We are stewards of those resources. Paul said it this way, don't fix their hope on the uncertainty and riches, but on God. And then he says this about God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I always remind Debbie Downers of this, who are like, oh, we shouldn't go and do that. We shouldn't. Listen, God is not a cosmic killjoy. Now, can we be reckless in our spending? Sure. Do we need to be good stewards of our resources? Yes. But God doesn't mind if you enjoy life. He's provided these things for enjoyment, family and food and drink and labor and the things that come from that. God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Whatever we have is from him, whether that be a little or a lot. And Paul also spoke of that contentment is the issue. It's our heart. Now remember, this is not a call to blowing your money, right? Or throwing yourselves in all of the pleasures that this world could provide, because Solomon has already warned you about that. Those things are not going to give you what you long for. There's no joy in that, only a thirst for more and different and better. So Scripture so often talks about this contentment, this readiness to share, this need to be generous, this giving with what has been given to us. Solomon would say, listen, work hard and enjoy the fruits of your labor. This is a gift of the Lord while you're here. That same kind of language that Solomon used in this section is used in 1 Kings chapter 4, speaking of Israel. This is during the years of Solomon's early reign when there was much prosperity. And 1 Kings 4:20 says this, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. The nation prospered. Solomon was obedient to the Lord. The citizens of Israel were contented and happy. Things were good. And so perhaps even Solomon is remembering those days. Thinking of them, they're a bit of nostalgia, right? These were the good old days. And the Lord made clear to Israel that any time that they were in prosperity, it was because of him. That he was the one behind it. Deuteronomy 8:18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. It was the Lord who was behind the prosperity. Now, the Lord doesn't prosper every single person in the exact same way, but we need to realize the prosperity he has given is a gift from him. And we're to be stewards and we're to manage that according to his way. We're not to allow the love of money to consume us and the love for, you know, having more. God is the key to this equation, realizing that it is from him. That he is the one who provides these things. In Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2:7, she includes this reality, the Lord makes poor and rich. The Lord makes poor and rich. Now, that doesn't mean, because there's plenty of scriptures that talk about the rich caring about the poor, right? But the Lord has his purposes for all of these things. Prosperity is from him. It's Job's theology, right? The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. It's understanding God's sovereignty in that. Solomon acknowledges this in chapter 5, verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, God is behind it. God has given it. So if you find yourself wealthy here this morning, and by the way, living in the U.S., you are among the wealthiest of the world. You may not feel that way here, and I understand that, especially in California. But you are blessed. We are blessed. But if you find yourself wealthy, do you see that it's from him? Do you acknowledge that it's him? Do you trust him? And if you don't, if your prosperity is limited, do you trust him? One of the fascinating things about Solomon's perspective is that the concept of ownership is completely absent. These are gifts from God to enjoy. You don't own them. They're easily gone, right? They're easily spent. In Solomon's theology, God both gives wealth and he takes it away. And that's not all. It's not just that God provides the prosperity, and that's a gift from him. But even enjoyment, and that's what we see in chapter 6. Even enjoyment is a gift from God. Look at verse 19. For every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and to rejoice in his labor. In other words, God plays a role in your enjoyment of the things that you have. He's the very foundation of it. Once again, Solomon is reminding us that without the acknowledgement of God being the Father, the disposer, the giver of all things, that if we don't have that as our basic worldview, all of these things will never provide any meaning at all. They will just provide a sense of unsatisfaction and a thirst for more. If you love money and see that as your highest aim and desire it, it won't provide what you're hoping for. God is the giver of all things, even the power to enjoy them. Take him out of the equation, there's no joy. Perhaps that's why we're seeing what we're seeing in our own world as man moves away from God, especially in the United States. In chapter 6, Solomon speaks of wealthy men who have it all, literally, and yet they don't enjoy it. He says he's seen them, verse 1, I've seen them under the sun. And then he says, it is prevalent among men. This is a common experience, to have it all and yet have no joy. This person has been given wealth and riches, verse 2 of chapter 6. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. And yet, he doesn't find joy. In fact, someone other than him, a foreigner or a stranger, enjoys it. Or more literally, eats it, consumes it. It's just another way of speaking of the fleeting nature of wealth, that there is no guarantees and no ownership. We don't even know. Solomon doesn't even say who this foreigner or stranger is. It could be someone outside of the family. It could be someone within the family. But it's the idea that money is easy come, easy go. And then Solomon, in verse 3, sees a man who has 100 children and lives many years. And yet notice what he says. His soul is not satisfied with good things. You remember in the ancient Near East, children were viewed as a reward. Children were viewed as a heritage, a blessing. Solomon, it's a little bit of hyperbole, maybe not for him since he had so many wives and concubines, but, you know, 100 children, right? All of these blessings, and yet his soul is not satisfied. And then, in the end, he's even dishonored in his burial. You might remember when the person said, when Jesus said, come after me, and he said, well, I gotta bury my father first. Probably the idea is that he hadn't died yet, but let me first take care of honoring my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, right? Come follow me, right? This guy who has all these children is alone in his death. He has no honor in his death. And then, I realize this is a traumatic comparison, but he says, man, it would be better. It's better for the child in the womb that miscarried and didn't get a chance to live. What is he pointing out there? He's just pointing out rather bluntly that the miscarriage doesn't know anything of the frustrations and the disappointments and all the paradox and difficulties of life, that it was easier for them. It's a brutal thought, but he says it's better to miscarry at birth than to miscarry in life. If one cannot enjoy life, it's better to not enjoy life at all or even enter life at all. Verse 6, even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice, and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to the same place? In other words, you could live longer than Methuselah twice, right? 969 years plus some, two times. And the love of money and the frustrations of money, they're still going to all be there. These situations depict a lack of satisfaction. That term translated satisfaction means filled. This is a person living as a human being, but without God in his or her life. And they can't seem to find satisfaction. Doesn't matter their possessions, doesn't matter their wealth, their children, or even how many years they get to live. Solomon has said it before. Meaning, satisfaction, that sense of fulfillment, of being filled and finding joy, It's not found in pleasures, money, possessions, long life, a huge family. Those things are only enjoyable and are only viewed as blessings when God is seen as the giver of all those things. He brings the meaning to these things. He provides the power to enjoy the life that we've been given. And Solomon wants them so desperately. His own experience has been one of seeing the fleeting and frustrating and disappointing nature of money and possessions, and to see that God makes all the difference in the world. You want to find joy in life? You want to find enjoyment in the things that the Father has given? They are found in Him. They are found when you acknowledge that and realize that He is the giver of life. He is the giver of all things. He's the one who brings us joy. May we know that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its being an ointment at times, but also a hammer and a chisel. Help us to see things according to your word. Help us to guard our lives according to your word. Lord, keep us from the love of money, and that's irregardless of our financial situation right now. We could have zero in our Bank of America account and still love money and find no joy in life, or we could have all the riches of this world and yet still not enjoy life. You are the difference maker in all of those things. Help us to see life through your lens. Help us to see life through the lens that this is indeed our Father's world, and we can rest and enjoy, even in this fallen place, those good gifts. Help us to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.